There's so many very lovely things a person could talk about, and there's so many rabbit holes a guy could get into in these passages. I will try to restrain myself. So first service, I ended up by just reflecting a bit on this passage from Acts, because so far, well, first of all, the church tells us it's no good for you just to repeat, as I said at the beginning of service, Christ died, was buried, risen, will come again. That's good for you to say that, but that's not sufficient. You need to connect with that. You need to know what it means at minimal, if you're at all serious about pursuing this or getting involved or being engaged. And that's not new. That's the early church understood the need to not only proclaim Christ, but to teach, to disciple, to invite people into an understanding. Up to this point, we've heard Peter preaching, not exclusively, but primarily presenting the message to the Jewish people. The Jewish people had the Old Testament. That was their Bible, the first part of our Bible, or the first two-thirds of our Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And so when Peter talked, he said, here's what God has been doing all along, and here's what he's been preparing for. It's Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the promises. And they had this context in which the meaning, the purpose, the significance of Jesus could be brought out in terms of these Old Testament teachings. Today, we get Paul's sermon, not to the Jewish people, but to what we call the Gentiles, those who have no prior understanding and no basis, no backdrop for understanding what the significance, the meaning, and the importance of Jesus coming. And so we get Paul just sort of laying the ground. He's speaking in Athens. The city of Athens at that time was a collection of all sorts of philosophers and teachings, and people would sit and listen, and Paul might be before a tribunal or a court. That's the Areopagus, was this place where they held these courts. It's unclear. At any rate, he's addressing this. They said, what is this teaching? We want to hear more, know about it. And he can't begin with any understanding on their part about God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises, etc., etc. And so he gives us essentially a template that many others have followed in the 2,000 years since. And it goes something like this. Every human is basically religious, because you cannot find any example of a culture, a people group, a society that does not have religion. All peoples have a religion of one sort or another. Only the experiment in the last 150 years here in the West, which people developed an atheism and an indifference to the things of God and the divine, that's a new experiment on the planet. And even so, these people continue to be religious. Their hockey team becomes their god or something like that, right? I mean, let's face it, people are religious. You call it superstitious, call it whatever you want. People are religious. So Paul begins with this. Now, he had this opportunity because there in Athens, there was this altar to the unknown god. But Paul doesn't need that. All he needs to say is that you, as a human, are religious. But here's what's happened. First of all, you've got some mistaken ideas, because you think that this god needs to be honored through building a temple and through idols and things crafted out of silver and gold, etc., etc. And he's like, let's back this up a bit. If God is God, then he created all this. He's not created by you. So he doesn't need these things. And so Paul he's being just logical here. He's doing some basic philosophy to try and get them to understand that their religious instinct is uninformed. And then he says this, it's a lovely passage. I really like it. He says God formed all humans out of one person, the Adam and Eve, right? Story in the Bible, the account of Adam and Eve. God formed all humans from one person, setting them boundaries and places that they would inhabit. So you might have said, we've got Africa as a continent and those people groups. We've got Asia as a continent, those people groups. We have Europe, etc., etc. God chose that. Why? So that they might grope for him. Feel for him. It's this lovely picture of what happens to humans unaided by God's revelation. All of these religious traditions are humans saying there must be something more. Sometimes that's a witness in our moral, right? We're just like, that's just not right. Well, where would this idea of right come from? Do I really mean that's not right, which means I didn't get my way? Well, yes, but inappropriate when you do that. No, we know that right means something more than it's what I want. I mean, we should know that. I believe that. Or perhaps it's the encounter we have when we're out and, most people didn't live in a light-polluted society. They actually would go out in the evening, in the night. They'd be confronted by stars that are vast beyond measure. Staggering, really. It's a really staggering thing to be out alone in the middle of a field. You can get it. You got to try hard. You can get away from all the lights. You go out in the Cypress Hills, and you just, the Milky Way does something to you. And the human says something. There's something more here, and they grope blindly for God. And Paul said, "Here's what's changed. God has now set a time in which we can move out of dim groping into full light." He set a time when there will be judgment. Through one man, he's appointed for the forgiveness of sins. Vindicated that, demonstrated that by raising him from the dead. Of course, everyone had a little titter up their sleeve when Paul started talking about resurrection of the dead. We didn't include that in our passage. So, this is a great example of what the church has always understood to be the case. That humans in their created order, having been sort of the doctrine of the fall, we've been covered over, our mind, our thinking, even our moral sensibilities have been wounded, have been harmed, have been distorted. We've been covered over. And God in Jesus has entered into that darkness, entered into that fog. And the light of day is shone now, and there's a clarity of heart and mind that is available to us. And the church says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. We urge you, we implore you on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. So that's what the church does. However, I think the church was aware that in saying that, they have not yet said what they need to say. Because we don't know what that means, really. I don't think we know what that means. And so we get things like Peter, who gives us a metaphor. So one of the things the church would do is they would say, here's the things in the Old Testament that God said, and they were a shadow of what was going to come and be fulfilled in Jesus. Or they were a type, an anti-type. That's some technical language. It goes right back to this passage and one passage in Hebrews where the scripture says this was fulfilled, an anti-type, the fulfillment of the type that was in the Old Testament. It's like a signet ring which leaves an impression on a seal. And he says, Peter, I don't know that you and I would have gone there. This story about Noah, this is happening about Noah being saved through the water in the ark, is a type of baptism. And baptism now saves us in the same way. Now, Peter's giving us an analogy or a metaphor because he knows that very few humans are going to be able to just take this word that, Jesus died for your sins. And being dead, he has somehow paid for your sins so that you are now right with God and you can live in righteousness before God. Well, that might be sufficient for some of us, but many of us are like, yeah, I'm not sure what that means because I don't feel terribly free from my sins. I don't, like, there's lots of stuff here. So Peter's giving us a metaphor that might help. Here's the metaphor. The ark allows Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their two and their wives. So there's eight in total, and all the animals, of course. The ark allows what destroys the world to be an occasion of salvation for Noah. The water is both destruction for everything else and salvation for Noah because Noah has an ark, right? The ark is Christ. When you and I are found in Christ, what is a destruction to the world? Death, that final frontier, becomes for us the occasion of life because we're in the ark. Water is a symbol, just like water was physically the cause of destruction for Noah. Water sacramentally and symbolically is for us the death that we share with Christ, but because we're in Christ, it's a death that becomes our salvation. The same thing that destroys humans is for us salvation because we've chosen or we've been selected, whichever way you want to slice that one, to be found in Christ, our ark. And just like in the early days, in Noah's day, Noah, as we've been told, was a preacher of righteousness. And so while he's out there building an ark, it was a very big object lesson, took him a long time, he had the opportunity to tell people, you need to get a ticket because there's going to be judgment coming, destruction. You're welcome. Come on in. And they laughed him at him. They mocked him. They scorned him. So to today, let me tell you, in case you haven't got this yet, this sounds like crazy talk. Okay? This is crazy talk. Here's what I'm telling you. You accept that you died in Christ, and that places you inside of Christ, so that death becomes for you not destruction but salvation, just like the flood waters became for Noah and his family, salvation and not destruction, the only people at that time. And like that time, it was a thing of scorn and crazy talk. So too today is this crazy talk. And I'll admit it. You don't feel embarrassed about it. This is craziness. It really is. But it's also the path to salvation. According to Peter, as he gives us a metaphor. The thing is, we know, well, we don't know, by faith we accept, and that gives us a knowledge, that God has done something here that's irrevocable, irreplaceable, effectual. But some of us don't know how to access it, how to make sense of it, how to enter into it, and that's the thing you need to do. You need to do that. You can't be content with just singing the songs, repeating the words, taking the sacrament. Peter gives us this tremendous hope. Now, he's writing to a church that was persecuted, potentially going to pay for their life, with their life, for their faith. And he's saying this is a real thing that you can enter into, and you can discover a strength and a comfort and a deep and abiding joy because you know that you've been freed from your sins. Hallelujah. Do you believe it? You've been freed from your sin. Your shame, your guilt, your stupidity, your wrongheadedness. Freed. How? Why? Because you've died with Christ. And dead people are no longer guilty. You've died with Christ. Well, P Peter's alluding to Paul here, I think, in part. I think these people knew each other and knew their teaching. Now, I know they knew each other. I'm pretty sure they were aware of each other's teaching because it's all the one gospel. Like the blind men, we need different ways to think about this. We're not going to encounter the elephant in and of itself. It's just too big. But what I want you to do is keep circling the elephant until you find the thing that connects with you. There's other images and other metaphors and other analogies in the gospel. Do not walk away dismissing it like crazy talk, even though the priest has just told you it is crazy talk, because it is crazy talk. But it's crazy talk that brings with it the offer of salvation. Keep circling until you find your connection point. God, as Augustine says, has created us for himself, and we are restless until we find our rest in him. And if that's true for you, then get in touch with that restlessness and follow it. Don't be content with what I tell you or what someone else is telling you. Find your connection part with God, because God too is seeking you. That's why I'm here today. God sent me to tell you that he wants to connect with you. And it may not be this way. I love this image of the ark. I like Paul's image better, groping blindly in the dark, because that seems to make so much sense of much of my life. But whichever way it is, find the metaphor, the analogy, the perspective, the teaching. You'll find it in the scriptures, I would think, probably more likely than anywhere else. And keep looking until you find it. When you find it, press in. Run towards God. He's running towards you in love.